We'll read responsively Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1, and then verses 7 through 13. These verses speak of the Apostle Paul's sense of his own calling, who he saw himself to be as a prisoner and as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles,
gospel, by the gift of God's grace, given me through the working of his power.
Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things.
His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm,
according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord.
In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory.
Please be seated. I don't know whether it's because I'm a preacher or whether it's because I am a part-time and frustrated actor or exactly what the reason is, but I have always been fascinated with the power of language and particularly the power of words to capture not just truth, but to somehow do so in a way that motivates people to see that truth and to understand that they themselves are a part of something that is far bigger than themselves. One of the things that I have occasionally speculated upon is the degree to which a single speech by a public figure can and has shaped a generation or even a century of history. For example, I think it is arguable that in the 18th century, the 1700s, there was one speech given, at least on this continent, which shaped an entire century. And it's not one, frankly, that probably most of us have read, but I believe that it was not something that centered around the American Revolution, surprisingly enough, but something that set up the whole notion of the individual before God, which gave birth, in turn, to the American Revolution. And I'm thinking of the words of Jonathan Edwards, probably his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, a much misunderstood title and a much misunderstood sermon, but I think probably the most century-shaping speech of the 18th century. How about the 19th century or the 1800s? Well, I'm sure we would all have our own opinion. Mine, without any doubt, would be Lincoln's second inaugural address. Next time you're in Washington, you go to the Lincoln Memorial and you go up. The Gettysburg Address is on one panel. The second inaugural is on the other. And without any doubt, in my mind at least, the second inaugural was a culture-shaping speech that set the tone for the entire century in this country. Well, that naturally leads to this century. What do you think? I'd be curious to know. I'd like to know. I'd even give you voice right now if one of you was bold enough to say what you thought was the most. I'd like to hear. Perhaps some of you would say that it was Churchill's speech in the midst of the Battle of Britain, his famous blood, sweat, and tears speech. When all is said and done, that may well turn out to be the speech of the century. There's another candidate I would have for it. It's not as well known a speech, though I think it is becoming more well known as time goes on, and indeed by the end of the century it may be very well known, curiously enough, and that is Alexander Solzhenitsyn's 1978 address at Harvard University called The Exhausted West. Well, at any rate, the issue with such a speech, the issue with such a culture-shaping, century-shaping kind of address is there is always a sense on the part of the speaker of such a speech that he is subordinate to the message he is giving. And no matter who it was, whether it was a particularly religious figure, as in the case of Jonathan Edwards, or not so much as in the case of, say, Lincoln or Churchill, there's always been a tremendous sense that the person is being carried along by the message that they are giving, that somehow they themselves are smaller, and that the message is much bigger than the man. That really is what this passage in Ephesians is all about. Paul understands himself with a clarity that I frankly am envious of. Most of men's problems are that they don't understand themselves clearly enough. John Calvin said it at the very beginning of his Institutes, that the problem is that we not only don't understand God rightly, but we don't understand ourselves rightly. And the two issues are absolutely intertwined, Calvin said. Most of us don't understand ourselves very clearly at all. And I envy this sense that the Apostle Paul had this absolute clarity of what his life was for. And that is indeed what he gives us here in this third chapter of the book of Ephesians. He sees himself as the bearer of a message. He says he is the servant of the gospel. Note that he says there, not that he's the servant of Christ, though of course he is, and he'll say that in other places. But he sees himself fundamentally in this context as a servant of a message, a servant of a speech. He sees himself as a minister or servant. The words actually mean the same thing, and depending upon your translation, they may say one or the other. And the way he puts this in verse 8 is to preach the gospel, to preach the message of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then the way he puts it in the very next verse, in verse 9, is that he is to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. Paul's unique role as apostle here is what is being brought out, but the specific role of his being an apostle is even more defined. It is namely that he is to preach or to make plain a particular message. And he sees himself as a servant of this message or as one under the message. The message is more important than he is. And the implication of this for his life was that he saw everything and anything that happened to him as the providences of life, which were designed to somehow further that message. And this means it was not so much that he carries the message, but rather the message carried him. And of course, he's speaking here of what we call the message of the gospel, and he calls it here a mystery. And he speaks of the administration of this ministry. And a couple of weeks ago, I told you that mystery does not mean like in a detective story, but mystery means God has revealed something that was heretofore hidden. And what has been revealed that used to be hidden is that the gospel is for the Gentile nations. That the gospel is not just for Israel, but it's for all those who will name the name of Christ, call him Savior, make him Lord, and follow him with their lives. The gospel is for all people of all tribes, all tongues, and all national backgrounds. That's what the word Gentile means. And that the church is, as a result, one body, one family, one new people of God. That's the message. It was a radical message for Paul's day, particularly in the context of Jewish provincialism, where everyone thought that it was just for them. So the deep sense that Paul had that no matter what happened to him, his purpose in life was that the message must be delivered. And all of the difficulties of his life became not hurdles, but rather doorways to helping that message go forward. Paul clearly saw the connection between being a servant of Christ's gospel, a servant of this amazing new message. He saw the connection between that and a cost to be paid in his own life. And so he says at the end of the passage that we just read together, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which are for your glory. In other words, don't be discouraged when you see me suffering. I'm not. I take my sufferings as a part of what it costs, of what is involved in communicating the most wonderful, the most thrilling, the most century-changing message that has ever been spoken in 20 centuries. And Paul gladly accepted whatever cost was involved. And furthermore, he said that the cost was for your glory, which meant you hear the gospel because I am willing to pay that cost. That's what he said. When Paul was converted to Christ on the Damascus Road, a man named Ananias was sent to him. And this particular man was sent to speak by way of God's own appointment to Paul. In Damascus, there was a certain disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias?" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming and placing his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who are in your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings. And before the people of Israel, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" You see the connection there? He is my appointed instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to the nations. That's what the word Gentiles means, ethne, nations. And in light of that calling, I will show him how much he will have to suffer. Later in Acts chapter 20, Paul says, "The Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions wait for me." And such afflictions were a part of Paul's calling, so much a part of his identity, in fact, that he took them as a badge of his authority as an apostle, like a visa which gave him a right to go where he felt he wanted to go. His sufferings were like his calling card. They were the things that announced him as the one who was the servant of this message. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 some startling things about what it means to be a servant who suffers for the message.
"Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine, yet regarded as impostors, known, yet regarded as unknown, dying, and yet we live on, beaten, and yet not killed."
And just a bit later in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul, almost as a madman, almost as one who is driven to say, "Don't you see who I am and what my true identity is?" He says there,
"Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches.
Lest we skip over it too quickly, I want you to notice one detail of the description of Paul's sufferings. It was where he received 40 lashes minus one. I think some of you know what that particular bit of indecency involved. Stripped and tied to some kind of stake so he could not run or fall, persons trained in flogging would then be those who would take whips and maybe with or without some shards in the leather, and they would lash Paul's back 39 times. Halfway through, the skin would begin to break and tear, and by the ends, part of his back would be looking like jelly. The lacerations would not be clean like those made with a razor. Rather, the skin would be torn and shredded, and so healing would be slow and often complicated by infection. No antiseptics, no antibiotics, and taken, it would therefore take months before his clothes could be put on his back without pain. Now consider that that happened a second time on the same back, reopening all the wounds. It would heal more slowly the second time. Then the third time, a fourth time, and yet a fifth time. And this, Paul says, is just one of his sufferings. No wonder Paul ends this passage by saying, "Don't be discouraged at how much I suffer." You know, this lash business is not just ancient. There is a recent account that has come out of a Maasai tribal evangelism attempt in West Africa, where a Maasai warrior named Joseph came to Christ, and he was so overjoyed that he wanted to take the message back to his very fierce, warlike friends in the Maasai tribe. The account goes like this. One day, Joseph, who was walking along one of these hot, dirty African roads, met someone who shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. Then and there he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. The power of the Spirit began transforming his life. He was filled with such excitement and joy that the first thing he wanted to do was to return to his own village and share the same good news with the members of his local tribe. Joseph began going from door to door, telling everyone he met about the cross of Jesus and the salvation it offered, expecting to see their faces lighten up the way his had. To his amazement, the villagers not only didn't care, they became violent. The men of the village seized him and held him to the ground while the women beat him with strands of barbed wire. He was dragged from the village and left to die alone in the bush. Joseph somehow managed to crawl to a water hole, and there, after days of passing in and out of consciousness, found the strength to get up. He wondered about the hostile reception he had received from the told the story of Jesus incorrectly, and after rehearsing the message he had first heard, he decided to go back and share his faith once more. Joseph limped into the circle of huts and began to proclaim Jesus. "He died for you so that you might find forgiveness and come to know the living God," he pleaded. Again, he was grabbed by the men of the village and held while the women beat him, reopening the wounds that had just begun to heal. Once more, they dragged him unconscious from the village and left him to die. To have survived the first beating was truly remarkable. To have lived through the second was a miracle. Again, days later, Joseph awoke in the wilderness, bruised, scarred, and determined to go back. He returned to the small village, and this time they attacked him before he had a chance to open his mouth. As they flogged him for the third and probably the last time, he again spoke to them of Jesus Christ, the Lord, before he passed out. The last thing he saw was the women who were beating him, who began to weep. This time he awoke in his own bed. The ones who had so severely beaten him were now trying to save his life and nurse him back to health. The entire village had come to Christ. You see, Paul is only one example of those who have suffered for the sake of this message. There are many living today who, in fact, suffer unimaginable insults of body and mind because of this message. There are many who have a deep sense of their calling to be a servant to this message. And of course, as our passage says, Paul not only saw himself as one suffering, but he also saw himself as one who was a prisoner. He was in prison, as it were, to the Lord. And so Paul calls himself at the very beginning of this text, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles. Paul had seen many prisons in his life. Remember what I read a few moments ago from Acts 20. The Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await for me. And Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians from a Roman prison. And we know that he ended his life, in fact, under house arrest in a Roman prison. And so being a prisoner was no mere abstraction for the Apostle Paul. Yet he never saw himself as a prisoner to men. His imprisonment by men was merely a metaphor for his imprisonment to Christ. Paul saw himself joyfully as the Lord's prisoner. And in fact, he lived out the notion that no man is free until he has imprisoned himself to ideals that are bigger than he is. We have such a distorted view of freedom today in our culture. The framers of our Constitution established the fact that individual freedom is very good. In fact, their great achievement was that individual freedom is more important than the state, that the individual is more important than the state. But we have turned individuality into individualism. We have turned individuality, our individual freedom, becomes a kind of selfish self-aggrandizement where we seek rights without responsibilities. And that we are doing that in our culture is, I promise you, the demise of our society. But you see, Paul had a deeper sense, even than the Constitution, that no man can be free until he is a prisoner to Christ. Paul wrote another letter to one of his young protégés, Timothy. And in this letter, which was written while Timothy was in fact at Ephesus, he says there, "Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Paul understands that he is a prisoner to the Lord, and he realizes that Timothy might become ashamed because of his imprisonment, and he urges him not to. And then he goes on a little later in his letter to him and says, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Now, he's not making a simple contrast there. He's not simply saying, Paul is chained, but the word goes free. No, he's saying something more. He's saying, the word goes free because I am chained. Do you understand that if you are not a prisoner to the Lord, your words are almost worthless? Do you understand that if you are not a prisoner of Jesus Christ, that all of our talk about the gospel, all of our talk about church, all of our talk about faith, all of our talk about what it means to be a Christian society is so much bunk? Do you understand that? That without being a prisoner to Jesus Christ, talk is cheap. And that is what the Apostle Paul would have us come to understand. No, the word is free where there is an imprisoned messenger. The gospel goes free where the messenger is in chains. And there are wonderful accounts, even in today's world, of how this has happened. I may have mentioned to you many months ago the account of Joseph Ton, the Romanian pastor, who was suffering greatly for his faith and was packed in and out of prison during the time of Ceausescu's reign in Romania for many years, frequently held in prison in terrible conditions. And one time after his relief, he was being taken to speak to a group of people gathering to hear him. And these people came, and as they were driving, as Joseph with his driver was getting closer to where he was going to speak, there seemed to be crowds and hordes of people coming to hear him speak. I mean, there was huge throngs of people, like gathering for an athletic event. And Joseph, bewildered, turned to his driver and said, "Who are these people? Why are they here?" And the driver turned to Joseph and said, "Joseph, I don't know why they're here, but I'll tell you why I'm here. You have suffered for your faith. You have been in prison for your faith. Now you can say to me anything you want." Brothers and sisters, the world is crying out for people who have the authority to say what they say. And the message of the Apostle Paul's life and his own testimony here in Ephesians 3 is that that authority comes ultimately from only one place. It comes from having put yourself under the message and so willing to live it out in your life that whatever the cost to you personally, you will do so because that message is, quite frankly, more important than you are. Now, there's one last thing that I must say. It is Advent, and I need to help you understand how this really ties into the wonder of this season. Paul's example is really intended to lead us on to a better example yet. It was Peter, the apostle, who said, "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." You see, it is Jesus Christ who is the servant. Do you understand that? It is Jesus Christ who is the one who is the servant of the message of the gospel to the nations, the gospel to the Gentiles. Imagine Jesus, about 25 years old, reading, as he undoubtedly did, these words from Isaiah 42. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit in him, and he will bring justice to the Gentiles, to the nations. I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles. Behold, my servant." It is Jesus Christ to whom Paul points as the servant of his Father, as the servant of the message, which is light to the nations. That is, that by his life and by especially his death, there would be open to the Gentile nations the light of salvation. And it is Jesus Christ who is God's prisoner. For the eternal Son of God came to this earth to clothe himself in the prison of our humanity, to take upon himself the heartaches and sins of the world of men. And not only in Pilate or Herod's prison did Jesus languish, but he was imprisoned in the world he made and the world which had turned him out. For Jesus Christ to be imprisoned as he was means that you go free. Do you understand that? Surely it is this servant, Jesus, this prisoner of the Lord, who is the light to this group of Gentiles. To you. And surely that's the meaning of his first coming. And surely the question is, at his second coming, will he find us to be servants and prisoners? Quite remarkably, Paul did not see his being a servant of this message as a burden. He says, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me." He saw it as a gift of grace to be a servant. How do you see it? I'm reminded of the famous missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, who after a life of enormous sacrifice that included the loss of one wife and two children, whom he buried in China, said simply, "I never made a sacrifice." Are you this day a servant, a prisoner to Christ and his gospel? Or to some other terribly lesser